Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reading of it this morning. Father, for your promise that your word is living and active and will not return void, but will accomplish the purposes that you have for it. We trust that you are doing that and will do that in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tomorrow morning, I didn't see you. There he is. Dr. Connor and myself will be leaving for India for 2 weeks. So thank you to those of you who brought supplies for the medical team that is accompanying us. But I won't see you for the next two Sundays. And then as soon as we get back, I think a day and a half after I get back, we're going up to the Shepherd's Conference. A group of us are going up to the Shepherd's Conference up in Los Angeles. And I did the same exact thing last year and swore I wouldn't do that again because the first night of the conference I was sleeping in my seat from jet lag. But I tell you all that because one of the guys that's coming to the conference is Pastor Fikret Bocek, who some of you know from Turkey. He's been flown in. Some different groups got together and provided the airfare and the conference costs and things like that. And I told him that I'd be happy to participate in that as far as Temecula Hills goes, if he would come and preach for us after, the Sunday after. So March 8th, Fikret Bocek, who is the pastor of the Protestant Church of Smyrna in Turkey, is going to come and he's going to share his testimony with us and share with us. So that's, I think, 2 or 3 weeks from today, something like that. So I want to encourage you to look forward to that. Well, we are going to continue in Matthew. You probably, if you were here last week, you noticed there's a little bit of an overlap. We're right in the middle of a section describing various people's reactions to the ministry of Jesus. Some of those reactions are positive, but as we have learned, especially last week, many of those reactions are negative. And as Randy taught us, at the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus has a series of confrontations with the Jewish religious leaders. They have had problems before. You might remember that as we read and studied in chapter 9. But this latest encounter is more severe, and it's only going to get worse as we go through the rest of chapter 12. And it's important to set the scene. So let's review for a few minutes before we get into the focus this morning of the end of the section that Kit read for us. Let's take another look at the story in verses 9 through 14. What I'm going to do is I'm going to flesh it out a little bit by adding some details that are in the parallel accounts in Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 6. And as you see, as you read it, the story takes place on the Sabbath. And Jesus, as he normally did, goes to the synagogue, which is the place of worship and really the center of Jewish life. It's wherever in a community there was a sufficient number of Jews, they would always establish a synagogue. And it was a place for prayers, it was a place for the reading, the explanation of God's word. It could even serve as a school or occasionally even as a courtroom. And on this day, Jesus was participating in the teaching, and you probably know that's not unusual. Teaching was a major part of Jesus' ministry, and we already read in Matthew 4 that he would often be the teacher when he went to a synagogue. People often addressed Jesus using the respectful term rabbi, which meant master or teacher. And also attending the synagogue on that day was a man with a crippled right hand. Now, this was probably his normal practice to attend this particular synagogue. But there were those present on this day who saw this as an opportunity. Luke tells us that it was the scribes who were the experts in the religious law and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who were closely watching to see what Jesus would do about this man's disability. And what makes the story more compelling for us is we know the reason that they were watching. It's not that they cared about this crippled man and they wanted him to be healed. In fact, it's just the opposite. They wanted to use this They wanted to use Jesus' compassion for this man's difficulty for an occasion to bring a legal charge against him. By their reasoning, if Jesus healed him, he was violating the Sabbath law. And they would have what they needed to bring a charge against him. But Jesus knows what they're thinking. Now, whether he could just see it on their face or he had a supernatural discernment, To know their thoughts, we don't know. We're not told. But we do see him use their plot to create a teaching illustration that the people present would never forget. He says to the man with a crippled hand, "Get out of your seat and come up here to the front." He wants everyone present to see and to hear what is about to take place. And Randy shared the details with us last week. Jesus asked his accusers a question that they can't answer, which demonstrates that they're missing the fundamental truth behind the purpose of the Sabbath laws. And then the man with a crippled hand is standing before Jesus. Everyone is watching. The scribes and the Pharisees are silent, unable to answer, and unwilling to repent. And Jesus, Mark tells us, looks at them. And it says his heart is filled with grief and anger because of the hardness of their hearts, their attitudes. So he turns to the crippled man. He says, "Stretch out your hand," and the man is healed. So what's the response of the religious leaders to this miracle? And do they bow down and worship Jesus? Do they humble themselves and do they admit their error? Well, if you've read the story, you know, incredibly, that's not what they do. Instead, Luke writes, they are filled with rage and they leave the synagogue, they form a conspiracy, and they begin to plan how they might kill Jesus. I mean, that's unbelievable, isn't it? Instead of understanding their incorrect application of the Sabbath law, they decide the best course of action is to kill Jesus. I mean, were they just humiliated before their congregation and they feared losing their power or their position? Well, we don't know. All we know for sure that their response to this event was rage and murder. Now, I know we already studied this story last week, but it needs to be fresh in our minds so that we can contrast it. We can contrast the reaction of the religious leaders with the response of Jesus. Because that contrast is the main point of our passage this morning. Verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, aware of what? Aware of the fact that their reaction to this miracle was to go away and form a conspiracy on how they might kill Jesus. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. So Jesus withdrew. He left. He went somewhere else. He certainly didn't run away and hide because he took this huge crowd with him. And Mark tells us this crowd was made up of Jews and non-Jews. People from all over the region of Galilee, from all over the region of Judea, some people even from as far south as the city of Jerusalem. And Matthew summarizes this ongoing ministry the same way he did back in chapter 4. Big crowds followed Jesus. He healed all who were sick. And he adds in our passage in verse 16, he commanded those who were healed to keep quiet about it. This was his response to the murderous rage of the religious leaders. Withdraw, continue ministry, and do it quietly, even secretly. And Matthew, guided by the Holy Spirit, sees this as the perfect opportunity to interrupt the story and to tell us something incredibly important. And now, this is where we get to the main point of my introduction. He reminds his readers, including you and I, that more than 600 years before these events, the prophet Isaiah had described God's ideal servant. And now Matthew tells us in plain language that in the actions and the activities of Jesus, we see the fulfillment of this prophetic promise. Now, since he was writing to a Jewish audience, Matthew often quotes Old Testament passages, and none of them are longer than the one we see in verses 18 through 21. It's an extended quote from Isaiah chapter 42, and the purpose of it is to cause us to stop and to reflect. I subtitled this morning's message on my own notes. I subtitled it, Meditating on the Person of Jesus Christ. That's, I think, the purpose of this insertion here, this quote, is to cause us to stop and to reflect and think about who Jesus is. How many of you ever heard of the servant songs of Isaiah? You ever heard that expression before, the servant songs of Isaiah? Just a couple of you. I had never heard that before either until I started studying for this message. The servant songs refers to four incredible passages in Isaiah's prophecy. If you want to read them for yourself, if you're taking notes, I'll give them to you now. They are in Isaiah, like I mentioned. That's why they're called the servant songs of Isaiah. They're chapter 42, verse 1 through 4. Chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. And chapter 52, verses 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. And those of you who are Bible students will find that you're already pretty familiar with those passages because they're quoted and alluded to quite often in the writings of the New Testament. And they're called the servant songs because they describe the characteristics of God's servant. And when they're read in the Old Testament context, sometimes they seem to be describing a corporate group, and other times they seem to clearly be describing an individual. But when they're read in the New Testament context, like here in our passage in Matthew, we now see clearly that these passages were primarily describing the Messiah. They were prophetic descriptions of the life and the actions and the characteristics of Jesus of Nazareth. And our passage that we're studying this morning contains the only relatively complete quotation of a servant song. It's the first one, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 through 4. And Matthew doesn't quote every word, and sometimes he provides a unique translation from the Hebrew, but let's look at it together and let's consider why Matthew inserted it here at this point in his biography. And mostly, though, aside from all that, let's just contemplate what these words teach us about Jesus. And that's the main thing that I want to dwell on this morning. In Isaiah's inspired words, there are tremendous truths about our Savior. I think every Bible teacher always has a fear. You know, that's in that when you study these passages and they're so encouraging, you're always afraid that your own inability to express your thoughts will limit what your audience is able to receive. So my prayer over the past few days has been that, you know, my own weakness in organizing my thoughts and my own shortcomings in verbal presentation wouldn't get in the way for you. My prayer for you has been that the Spirit of God would overcome those human limitations and minister the Word of God to your heart and to your mind. So I've organized my comments into four parts, all speaking of Jesus, His position, His power, His plan, and His person. All taken from this quote from Isaiah chapter 42. And as Matthew writes in verse 18, quoting Isaiah, God says through the prophet, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." God says, "Behold, look at, consider, my servant, my chosen one. He is the one I love, the one in whom I take pleasure." I mean, don't we hear in that statement an echo from significant events in Jesus' life? I mean, think about His baptism, which we read about in Matthew chapter 3. A voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at His transfiguration, which we'll read about in chapter 17, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him." And the Apostle Peter, who was there on that mountain during the transfiguration and heard this pronouncement, would later write, For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And as we read these words from Isaiah, aren't we also reminded of that special and precious relationship that Jesus shares with God the Father? I mean, we just heard Jesus Himself say one chapter back in chapter 11. He said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." And in John's biography, he gives special attention to the unique role of the Son. Listen to what he says in chapter 1. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only," speaking of Jesus, "God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." And many of you are familiar with that beautiful prayer recorded by John where Jesus appeals to His Father, saying, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone." I was speaking of the people who were there in the room with Him, the apostles. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in Me through their word." Who's He speaking of there? He's speaking of all of us who are Christians, right? That's how we've come to faith, through the word that the apostles have shared with us. He says, "I'm not just praying for the apostles, I'm praying for everyone who would come to faith through their word, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me, and I have made Your name known to them, and will make it known. Why? So that the love with which You loved Me may be in them, and I in them." I mean, did you catch the last part of that passage? Jesus is God's chosen one, His ideal servant, as Isaiah prophesied. He holds a unique position as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And yet that special love relationship He enjoys with the Father is one He wants to share with you and I. And isn't that an incredible thing? Well, Matthew continues his quotation from Isaiah, still reading from verse 18. "I will put My Spirit upon Him." And he's here revealing the source of Jesus' power. And again, we recognize what was already shown to us in physical form at His baptism. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Him. And Jesus Himself made this proclamation in a synagogue. He began His public ministry, as recorded in Luke chapter 4, as follows. "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Jesus, and He opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And Jesus closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He said to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Quite a claim, huh? This scripture, written 600 years ago, is now being fulfilled even as you watch in the ministry of Jesus Christ. God's Spirit coming upon and resting upon Him Jesus proclaiming that the actions he performed were in fact the actions of God himself, empowered as they were by the Spirit of God. Jesus would testify to his opponents that they should believe that he is who he claims to be because of the works that he was doing. He said in John chapter 10, "If I do not do the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Peter would later preach at the house of Cornelius, telling him, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Jesus was claiming that his actions were God's actions, that the miracles and healings he performed were evidence of God's presence with him and God's special anointing on him. They were a sign told in advance through the prophet Isaiah that the Messiah was on the scene and that the kingdom of God had come. It's important for us to remember this because we get a little farther into chapter 12, probably even next week. We'll see that this truth is at the heart of one of the most blatant and most evil rejections of the Messiah that we read in Scripture. Now at the end of verse 18, and in the final part of the quote in verse 21, we see the plan of Jesus as told through the prophet. Matthew 12:18, "He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." In Matthew 12:21, "And in his name the Gentiles will hope." This part of the passage is the key to understanding Jesus' withdrawals when faced with the opposition of the Jewish leaders, and why he avoided confrontation in order to continue in ministry. First of all, let me clarify something. If you're reading from the NIV, you'll see that the word Gentiles is not there. Instead, verse 18 and verse 21 both read nations. That's because the Greek word being translated is ethnos, and basically what it means is all non-Jewish peoples. So you can translate it Gentiles, you can translate it nations. Both are appropriate. And you might remember the study we did at Christmas time when we looked at old Simeon, that faithful man who waited in the temple knowing through God's promise that he would not die until he had seen the Savior. Do you guys remember when we studied that? You might have read about it in the Advent devotional. When he finally did set his eyes on the little baby Jesus, Simeon prayed and thanked God, saying, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." A light to the nations. He's quoting from one of the servant songs of Isaiah the prophet. The Messiah would be a light to the nations and he would be the glory of the Jews. And in Matthew's quote of Isaiah, we see the continuing development of the idea that the Messiah did not come just for the Jews, but for all the nations. And if we ever get to chapter 28 of Matthew's Gospel, as Ben quoted for us, we'll see the culmination of that idea in Jesus' explicit command to his followers that they should go and make disciples of who? Of all ethnos, of all the nations. And the idea that God's plan would go beyond Israel was not new at the time of Jesus, but was part of his long-declared purpose of salvation, which his beloved servant had now come to implement. I think it's important for you to see this for yourself, so turn with me out of Matthew to the book of Romans. Go to the right a couple books. Turn to chapter 15. And we'll start reading in verse 8. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Paul writing, "For I say that Christ, has become a servant to the circumcision. He's referring to the Jews. Christ has become a servant to the Jews on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And for the Gentiles, the ethnos, the nations, to glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, and Paul's going to quote for us, Psalm chapter 18, verse 49. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Verse 10, again he says, now Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, quoting Psalm 117:1, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, and here Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 11, chapter 42, and chapter 49, there shall come the root of Jesse. And we know who he's referring to there, right? Jesse, the father of David. Jesus, having descended from David, is the root of Jesse. There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Paul, in another letter, referred to this truth as something that had been somewhat hidden in the Old Testament and is now being made plain and obvious. The Gentiles, the nations, are the heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus through the gospel. And since I'm assuming that most of us here are not ethnically Jewish, praise God for that, right? We're included in the promise that God made through Jesus in the gospel. You can turn back to Matthew. You're probably wondering, what does all this have to do with Matthew chapter 12? What does this all have to do with the fact that Jesus withdrew when things got complicated with the Pharisees? Well, I'm pointing all this out to underscore the fact that whether Jesus was withdrawing or confronting, whether God was telling his people to move or to stay put, it was all happening for very strategic and very specific purposes. Remember in Matthew chapter 2, we saw Joseph flee to Egypt with Mary and the infant Jesus at the command of God. In chapter 4, when John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus left Nazareth and moved to the city of Capernaum. Now in chapter 12, he withdraws when the Pharisees conspire to kill him. In chapter 14, he'll withdraw to the wilderness when he hears that John the Baptist has been executed. And in chapter 15, he'll withdraw after another confrontation with the Pharisees. But in chapter 16, we'll see that that pattern reverses itself. Instead of withdrawing, Jesus will deliberately begin his journey towards Jerusalem. And that final, awesome confrontation that results in his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. In other words, Jesus was controlling the agenda. Jesus was following his Father's plan. He went about his ministry quietly as long as he had a wider ministry to fulfill. And he delayed that final conflict. But when the time came for a showdown in Jerusalem, he would not waver. He would not hold back. He would declare his purposes plainly. He would receive the praises that he deserved, and he would carry out the plan that his Father had for him. So now we come to the final part of this prophecy, and we discover the personality behind the plan. How did Isaiah describe the servant's character and conduct? Matthew quotes verse 19, "He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." I mean, doesn't this describe the Jesus that we've learned about in Matthew? The one who arrived in obscurity, born in such humble conditions? And doesn't it fit so well with the one who performed these tremendous miracles and then commanded those who were healed to keep quiet about it? And don't you see in Isaiah's words, the one who withdrew in the face of confrontation? I mean, how different Jesus was than the Messiah the Jews had expected. And yet the perfect description of his humility and wisdom was right here in their very own scriptures. I think his meekness His simplicity and his lack of aggressiveness was very confusing to those he came in contact with. I mean, where was the big demonstration? Where was the splendor? Right? They're expecting the lion of the tribe of Judah, and they get the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I mean, there's very few things that are more intimidating and terrifying than a lion, right? But there are a few things that are less terrifying than a lamb. Jesus didn't come with the big show. He was not accompanied by a parade everywhere he went. There was no celebration. There was no advanced publicity. There was no noise. There was no red carpet, right? There was no bright lights. He was not trying to force his way into power or to bring about a revolution. So different from what they expected. And so different from our world, too, isn't it? Finally, God says through Isaiah, "A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory." And I think this single line is worth a study all on its own because of what it tells us about the heart of our Lord. If we can grab hold of this, it can serve as one of the most encouraging and reassuring truths in Scripture, in my opinion. And the key is to really think through what is being communicated by this two-part word picture. At first, he refers to a battered reed. There are many different reeds mentioned in the Bible. And this one is the same type Jesus spoke of just one chapter back, in chapter 11, when he asked the crowds about John the Baptist. Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" In this verse and in our passage in chapter 12, both of those references are to those thin, hollow stems that grow on the edge of a marsh. I think you guys know what I'm talking about. Not that we have a lot of marshes around here. But it's so thin and frail, it can be blown back and forth by a breeze. And this reed, which is already fragile, is battered. It's a word that is used in other places to describe breaking or bruising or even crushing. It's an illustration that is meant to take something already weak, a reed, and to compound that sense of frailty by adding that this reed is broken or bruised or crushed. And he adds then the picture of a smoldering wick. I mean, we can easily capture this image in our minds, can't we? We can see that sputtering, smoking candle. Not much good for putting out light and in danger of going out altogether. Charles Spurgeon writes, "You can conceive of nothing more frail or brittle, or whose existence is more in jeopardy than a bruised reed. And nothing has a more precarious existence than the flame of a smoldering wick. Weak things are here described. Yet Jesus says of them, 'The smoldering wick I will not put out, the bruised reed I will not break.'" And the application is obvious, isn't it? Jesus has just said at the end of chapter 11, he gave an invitation to all those who were weary and heavy laden. Didn't he just promise us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light? That he is gentle and humble, and in him we will find the rest that we so desperately need? I'm sure that there are those of us here this morning who think that we always need to be like, you know, the mighty oak, like that burning and blazing lamp. We think that's the image we must portray to our fellow Christians. But on the inside, we are as heavy laden and as frail and fragile as the battered reed. And we are as tired and weary as the sputtering wick. I feel like that sometimes. I would expect that some of you do as well. Maybe you even feel like that right now. Quoting Spurgeon again, "Some of God's children are made strong to do mighty works for Him. God has His Samsons here and there, but the majority of His people are a timid, trembling race. They are like starlings, frightened at every passerby, a little fearful flock. Yet weak as they are, and because they are so weak, they have this promise made especially to them. Herein is grace and graciousness. Herein is love and loving kindness. How it opens to us the compassion of Jesus, so gentle, so tender, so considerate." You know, our results-oriented society and even our image-conscious Christian culture doesn't leave a lot of room for this kind of humility and brokenness, does it? And yet we see here in this description of God's ideal servant, in this description of our Savior, a tremendous patience and willingness to encourage damaged and vulnerable people. And what a picture this passage gives us of Jesus. I mean, isn't He awesome? That's what I thought about all this week. While the world rages around us, ready to destroy, the servant whom Isaiah speaks of will not be quick to condemn or to discard, but will persevere with His people until God's purpose of justice has been achieved. As God says through Isaiah, and as Matthew quotes in our passage this morning, verses 20 and 21, it's in His name the nations will hope, because full justice and our satisfaction will come with the Savior's final victory. Well, we're going to end a little differently than we normally do. Instead of having a time where I invite you how to apply this, instead I'm going to invite Josh and Vicki to come back up, prepare to lead us in worship. What we're going to do instead is I want to pray for us, for you, because I suspect there are people this morning that this has a particular application to. And that might not be you. You might be thinking, I don't identify with this at all. Well, then let's join together in praying for those who do. So what I'd like to do is just lead us in an extended time of prayer. And then afterwards, Josh is going to, and Vicki will lead us in the time of worship. So let's pray together. Father, if the people listening are anything like me, they struggle to receive the idea, Lord Jesus, that You are really that gentle, that humble. And that when we come to You feeling like a battered reed, we can just be honest about that. We can be open about that with You and with each other. When we come feeling like our faith is so weak, our ability to face the challenges of our lives are so minimal, when we watch others around us and we think that they are so much more spiritual than we are, we need to see ourselves as that smoldering wick, that flickering flame. And we need to see that You'll persevere with us. So I want to pray specifically for you as we just continue in an attitude of prayer. I want you to give you just a moment to pray silently just between you and God, to confess to Him, to be honest with Him the state of your faith, your feelings, whether you're frustrated, whether you're encouraged, whether you're struggling. Maybe you are someone came this morning who was on the very edge of giving up hope that God would ever give you what it is that you need. I think this passage is meant to encourage people like you, people like me. So just pray for a moment between you and God, and I'll pray for you. Father, how it just it goes against the grain of our culture, of my culture as an American man, to think that it's not up to me to shoulder the load, to shoulder the burden, to take the yoke upon myself of this world's demands. And I bring that attitude and that outlook into my Christian life, where I think that it's up to me to perform to a certain level of expectation, Lord, so that you will accept me. That you say, Lord, that your yoke is easy and your burden is light, and that it's for people who are weary, people who feel heavy laden. And then here in this verse, Lord, you tell us that you are considerate and gentle and sympathetic and patient with those who are battered and bruised and weak and sputtering. So if there's anyone else like me here this morning who needs to hear those words, who needs to be encouraged by them, Father, would you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, minister those truths to their heart and to their mind? Would you help them to see that that's who our Savior is? That's who, Lord Jesus, you are, ready to minister to us, ready to receive the burden that we have and shoulder it for us. Father, for those who are not feeling that way, who are encouraged, who feel like they are enjoying that rest that you have for them, would you cause them to be ready to minister to those who are not feeling so strong? Father, bind us together as a family, as people who love one another, care for one another, confess our sins to one another, who are just real with one another about our life and our situation. Thank you for the precious and wonderful promises that we read in your word. Thank you that you have a plan, you are carrying out your plan, and in the end, it will all come to fruition, and we can have confidence and faith in that. Especially speaking as a member of one of the nations of the Gentiles, thank you for the fact that you extended your grace and mercy and kindness to me. In Jesus' name, amen.